I will say, morning, Mark. How many of you were not here last Sunday morning for class? Okay. I have a handout for you all, too. This is what we handed out last week. Who else? And there you go. Thank you very much. You can just set it in the corner there. The one that the thick one that I passed out last week, for those of you that weren't here last week, this is an excerpt from the Inman Bible Forum from 1998, and I would encourage you to know who the author is. I inserted his Wikipedia bio on the back page. Dr. Everett Ferguson is a member of the Lord's Church. He's also possibly the greatest living church historian today, and highly regarded by everybody from every theological stripe. And the topic that year for the Inman Forum was contemporary issues concerning worship, and the fifth of the issue set was on women in the Christian assembly. And this is a more scholarly approach if you want to get a little more detail. The item I'm passing out for your perusal today, called Women in Biblical Leadership, Owen Albright is a good friend. I've known him for, my goodness, 35 or 40 years. And he was the director of Campaigns Northeast. And did you need this one? Does anybody else, did everybody get this? Over there, we've got need one. And director of Campaigns Northeast. He also directs. The one from last week is right here. Owen directs mission work for the Sylvan Hills Church down in Arkansas, Little Rock in Russia, and down in Venezuela. Okay, good. I thought the value of this one, I'm not going to read this to you. You can read yourself. It's the kind of thing it's good to have in your files. The value of this one is Owen wrote a book. I mentioned it on the back. Let's see. He wrote a book called Women, A Biblical Quest, which is referenced at the end. I thought this was the most compact treatment of the topic that I've seen. This was published in the Gospel Advocate several years ago. May of 2008. And as I've gone through and read a lot on the subject over the years, one source, Carol Osborne, edited two volumes that were about 600 pages each on why everything in the Bible about women doesn't mean what it seems to mean. And this, I thought, was very compact. And if you want to see this fleshed out in detail, you can always go on Amazon.com and you can get the book. Or you can borrow my copy of it. Let's start with a prayer. And Brother Ali, would you lead us in prayer?
Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to come together to study your word. We ask that you please bless us and guide us and help us to understand your word. We ask your blessings on our teacher, our beloved minister. We pray to bless him with the wisdom and knowledge he needs to continue to teach us your word. In Jesus' name we ask these blessings. Amen.
My plan, unless you have a different plan, it is your class, It's always my approach, within reason. I'm still the teacher a little bit, but my plan is to finish this up, this topic, either today or next week, if we're not able to today. And then Brother Merriweather will be teaching for several weeks. And Marilyn and I will be out of town the last two Sundays of November. So you might pray for my golf. No, that would be sacrilegious. So I'm going to be in Phoenix. I will share. I will gloat. I just discovered this week that Sun City has 11 golf courses. And there's one across the street from us, and there's one a block south of us. So I don't know what I'm going to do while I'm there. Anyway, someone said, I want to hear about golf. I want to hear about the Bible. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we've covered this for a couple of weeks. 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. Paul is dealing with how to handle, in chapter 14, how to handle spiritual gifts in the assembly. And it's very clear, beginning in chapter 11, about verse 13 and following, that he's talking about conduct in the assembly. He keeps using phrases like, when you come together as a church, which means as an assembly. And he describes the fact that they're singing and praying and preaching. The will of God is being revealed, and the Lord's Supper is being taken. These are instructions for when we come together in the assembly. By the way, this is not the assembly. We're not singing anything, and we're not passing the Lord's Supper. And hopefully I won't get to preaching again. So this is not the assembly. But these are instructions on how we are to conduct ourselves in the assembly. Now, the context of chapter 14 starts in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Now, there was almost no New Testament at the time Paul wrote these things. So most of the knowledge they had to come through divine revelation. And these spiritual gifts were used for two purposes. The overarching purpose was to build up the church, but to build it up in two ways. Number one, deliver the message, which had not yet been put in writing, so it had to be delivered verbally. And number two, confirm that it was in fact the message. You'll see that in the last verse of Mark chapter 12, Mark 16, where he says that these signs followed them and confirming the message that was delivered. Now, some would look at this, we're talking about the role of women in the assembly today, and say, well, then that has no bearing. Well, yes, it does. Whether the message was delivered by direct inspiration, as it was in these chapters, or by indirect inspiration, as it is on this page, the principles for sharing it in the assembly would be the same. Let me give you some examples. He says, to see if that isn't the case. He says in verse 33 of chapter 14, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, which is a direct repudiation of what's going on at Corinth. He's saying to them, what you're doing is not what's happening in all the churches of the saints. But notice what he says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all the churches of the saints. Does that verse apply to our assembly today? So whether the word was delivered by direct inspiration or indirect inspiration is supposed to be delivered in a way that brings peace. Another example, verse 40. But all things should be done decently and in order. So when the will of God was being communicated by tongues and prophecy and other things, that applied. What about when the will of God is being delivered through this book? Does the same principle still apply? That all things should be done decently and in order. In verses 14 and 16, what then? I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding, and I will pray with the spirit and I will pray with the understanding. Does that apply today when we receive the word this way as well as it did when they received it by direct inspiration? Yes. So the same principles on how to deliver the message. The message is delivered by God in written form to us in the assembly, but the same principles would apply. For example, We were told that if prophets received a message from the Lord, they were to speak one at a time. Well, we have two people that have brought a message to the assembly. Is it okay for them to both speak at once now because this verse doesn't apply? Well, of course these passages still apply. One at a time and three at the most. So, and as a matter of fact, well, let's hold this and get down to the nitty-gritty. And let's drop down to verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And he chose the word for confusion here, by the way, that was used in other contexts to describe a riot, a public riot. And he's comparing their assembly to a public riot. Can you imagine that? Now, I want to ask you, before we even get into the next verse, where did these people understand the context? These are brand new Christians. There was no church before Paul came to town, preached to them, wasn't there very long, and had to leave. Where did these people get the idea, these newly converted people, that a worship assembly should be like a public riot? Where would they have gotten that idea? If they didn't get it from the Word of God, where would it have come from? From the culture, or who said that? Take the gold star, please. From the culture, remember to get that and put it on your chart as we leave the auditorium. From the culture around them. Pagan religions, for the most part, were a very sensual, and especially in Greece, riotous affair. For example, here in the city of Corinth, the official temple of the goddess Aphrodite was here on the Acropolis in Corinth. Guess how you worship the goddess of love? It was a very popular religion with the men in Corinth and the sailors as they came through town. And hundreds and hundreds of, they called them Vestal Virgins is the technical term, would be defiled in a single ceremony. And then there was the god Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of what? How did you worship the god Bacchus? The priest went out and said, Ali, Ali, in free in Greek, and then everybody got drunk and stayed drunk for 2 weeks. That's why Paul, describing worship to the Ephesian brethren, said, and be not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The culture of the time, what you're seeing here is the culture of the time being carried into the worship service. Does anybody know why I'm emphasizing that? Yes, it is. And they're actually standing the argument on its head, because one of the primary arguments that's being offered against what we're about to read is that Paul is just saying that Paul is saying, yeah, the women shouldn't be involved in the worship service, but that's just because of the culture. No, actually, the culture was exactly the opposite. And that's one of the things I thought was really outstanding about Owen's article. He makes this comment. We started this whole series of lessons with Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Now, verse 2 begins how? And be not conformed to this world, but rather be ye transformed. And Owen makes an interesting point on this first page under the role of culture. Was the Bible injunction concerning women based on cultural mores? See, that's what's claimed. In those 1,200 pages that Dr. Carol Osborne edited, basically what he said was, yeah, Paul did say not to, the women weren't to speak, but it's only because of the culture. Well, he should have gone back and checked the culture. This is what he says. Paul wrote against conformity to the world, Romans 12, 1-2. If he was interested in women following the customs of the times, he would have argued for women to be leaders in the church. Luke wrote that where Paul went in the Greek-Roman world, women were prominent members of their communities, as in Pisidian Antioch, Acts 13:50, and Thessalonica, Acts 17:4. Historical records show that women were leaders in social and religious activities, and in some cases, political affairs. Ross Shepherd Kramer and Mary Rod Dangelo said substantial evidence exists to indicate women held many of the public offices, were expected to exercise their public duties just as were men. Women's names are recorded in a wide variety of official inscriptions, recording and honoring their public service and generosity. They maintained temples, sponsored games and processions and sacrifices. Furthermore, Valerie A. Abramson points out, quote, women served as priestesses and other leaders in most pagan cults, including Diana, Isis, Livia, Dionysus, and Liber and Libera. They were active participants in liturgies, composed hymns and rites, administered temple and cult finances, organized feast day celebrations, played music, and made leadership decisions that affected large numbers of people. Last, William Bard concludes, quote, the Hellenistic age was generally a time of emancipation of women. But in spite of the opposition, women in Paul's day had considerable freedom of movement, rights of marriage and divorce, and in some places and some cults, the right to hold public and religious office. Most Greek women had abandoned the veil and were experimenting with countless styles of coiffure, and so on. Available information shows Paul instructed women to follow God's order instead of the cultural norm. Now, almost every book I've read that argues that women should be allowed to preach and to address the assembly, and almost every speech I've heard that make that claim that the only reason Paul said that the women were not to speak was because, and especially in 1 Thessalonians, was because of the local culture where women weren't allowed to speak. No, in reality, Paul was speaking out against culture, because in the local culture, women were active in nearly all of the pagan cults. Paul's swimming against the grain here. And as Sister Pat said, the application here is, we're having the same problem today in the church the Corinthian church had. Where did they get the idea they ought to be yelling and shouting each other down, and the women ought to be addressing the assembly? They got it from the pagan churches they had just left. So Paul's not agreeing with culture. Quite the contrary. He's actually speaking against it. So this, again, Dr. Osborne, when I read one of his articles saying in 1 Timothy 2 that Paul said this because of the culture of Ephesus, I thought, wait a minute, Paul gives three reasons and none of them mention culture. He had to ignore the three reasons God gave. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this so much is that if there is going to be ever another schism in the Lord's church, this is what it's going to be over. Yes? Yes, as a matter of fact, there is. One of the spiritual gifts was the gift of discernment. Guess what the gift of discernment is for? To figure out whether it's real or not. And also, this is the real meaning of, that's an excellent question. Turn over to 1 John. In 1 John, I believe it's chapter 4 and verse 1. Yes. In 1 John 4:1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. That's exactly what he's talking about. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, to go even farther, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, addressing this very congregation, so more specific in application. He says, chapter 11. Verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion for Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider I'm not the least inferior of the super apostles. Even if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit sin in humbling myself, and so on? And then he continues, let me drop down and find the reference. In verse 13. 2 Corinthians 11:13. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. So see, not only was it a possibility, it was actually happening there at Corinth. And it sounds like at least someone was even claiming to be an apostle. Go on. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So the fact that Paul even had to bring this up causes me to believe that there must have been
some phony baloney. That's the theological term, phony baloney. Yes. Yes, Tom, and then Dave.
What is the reason for the rise of this apostolic age? What is going on?
You mean here in the Bible? Or today?
Today.
All today. Well, I think we just read 2 Corinthians. Chapter 11, number one, make it clear, I don't believe it's real. Why? Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10, that when the complete revelation had come, the partial revelations would be done away. He said, we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is complete is come, that which is in part will be done away. And so if the purpose of these gifts was to reveal the will and confirm it was the will, if the will has been revealed, there's no need for the gifts anymore. So I think the gifts...
Is this a reflection of the globalization that is going on in the world today? The apostolic revealing of the apostles at this time is kind of reflecting that?
Yeah, that it's kind of a... It's a sign of the times as people are becoming more emotion-driven. Instead of sitting down and rationally reading God's word, they just want to—they want God to give them a feeling and shove them off the cliff to where they ought to go. And so I think, Dave?
Well, maybe that, on the same track as what I was pondering, in 1 John, the test spirit will not be today. Testing spirits is with the work.
Yes.
And is it, what is it that, that people rationalize in their minds that they can go with a feeling rather than the work? I guess that's just kind of.
But see, that has always been the majority of the world, hasn't it? The church, God's kingdom, in every age, has always been a faithful remnant. And the rest are led by... You know, it's a question of... In my understanding of Scripture, my emotions are a result of what I learn from God. In most of the world, what they believe... I should say this... That my emotions are a result of what I learned to believe in God's word. In most of the world today, what people believe is a result of their emotions. Just turn on the TV, whether it's a religious environment or even on the Supreme Court today. We have some Supreme Court justices that have raised their hands, put one hand on a Bible and raised their hand, and swore an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States. And yet some of those very people have said in writing that they believe the Constitution should be treated as a, quote, living document. That sounds good, doesn't it? You know what they mean by living document? The law should be whatever I feel it should be. So, in general, in the world, it's, Paul said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Handling aright or cutting straightly the word of truth. So that, why? So we won't be ashamed in the judgment. And you have those people crying out, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name do many mighty works? And then will I answer and say unto them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. They were following their feelings. Now, how do we test? Now, you brought up something great. If people claim to have the Spirit today, test it. That's what I do. One summer I studied with, I don't remember, it must have been 4 or 5 different sets of Mormon elders. And then about a year later, I got a call from a local preacher at the Clinton and Adams Church of Christ. He said, I've got about 12 Mormon elders and that have been trying to convert one of my members. They're wanting to debate one of our preachers. Would you come over and sit in front of our preachers and their 12 elders and be our representatives to debate them? And I did. And I felt that I was equipped to do that. After you've studied with one set of Mormon elders, you are completely equipped to study with all of them, because they're working from a script and they don't know what to do if you take them off their script. Well, I do know. They do know what to do. They have a skinny little book in their pocket. And if you ask them a question that they've never confronted before, they pull that skinny little book out and they read you back the answer. And whatever the answer is, that settles it. They shut it and stick it back in their pocket and that's done. But see, Mormons are Pentecostal. Now, here's the inconsistent thing about Mormons. They speak in tongues. But they also have one of the most advanced linguistic schools in the world to train their missionaries to go overseas. Question. If they have the apostolic gift of tongues, why do they need a linguistic school? According to Mormon doctrine, not only do they believe in evolving doctrine, they believe the head prophet, the president of the 12 apostles that sit in Salt Lake City, has the right to change God's will. For example, when Utah wanted to become a state, they weren't going to allow it to become a state because polygamy was legal. And the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants, 132nd section, said that it was an eternal covenant and anyone who rejected it would be eternally damned. Don't believe it? Look it up. 132nd section, Doctrine and Covenants. And even called out Joe Smith's wife by name and told her to accept the new wives. It's amazing how convenient modern day revelations are, isn't it? How self-serving. Suggested to Marilyn, maybe I should become a prophet, and she said that wasn't going to work. She didn't believe in him. But no, one's all I can deal with. No man can serve two masters, so I just, one's enough. So anyway, how do I test their spirits? I open the Word of God. Matter of fact, what I do with Mormons is I open their own books and get their books fighting with each other. The Book of Mormon mentions Abraham and David and Solomon and says that their wives were an abomination to God. Doctrine and Covenants 132 says, mentions those same men and says, in none of these things did they sin. I gave them these wives. Except in the case of Uriah's wife, it says, instead of calling Bathsheba by name. And I lay that down before them and say, if this is from God, how do you harmonize this? One says, calls the men by name, says their wives an abomination, and another book says, no, they're not an abomination. One book says, and this is just in the Book of Mormon, you don't have to pick their books. They have four holy books, the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine of Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. The Bible's the least reliable because the others were translated by inspiration and the Bible by men. So you ask a Mormon elder, do you believe in the Bible? And again, like I say, what he will say word for word is, oh yes, I believe in the Bible in as much as it's accurately translated. How do I know that's what he's going to tell you? Because it's a cult. And so they all say exactly the same thing. What he doesn't tell you is he doesn't believe any of it's accurately translated. Yet he believes the Book of Mormon was an inspired translation, but there are 4,000 changes in the Book of Mormon from the original edition. So apparently God made a few mistakes with his inspired translation, including third grade English. Kid you not. And by coincidentally, that was the level of education Joe Smith had, third grade. So I just open their books and let them argue with each other. How do we test spirits today? Open the book, and you're going to find what they're saying and what the book says is not the same thing. I was studying with one man who was, quote, led by the Holy Spirit. We came to a verse, and he couldn't answer, so he said, well, I'm really not worried about that. My heart's just filled with the love of Jesus. Got up and walked out of the room and left me sitting at his dining room table to show myself out. So how do you test the spirits today with this book? Now, if you got a Jesus-only Pentecostal and a Trinitarian Pentecostal that are both filled with the Holy Spirit, just throw them in the same room and ask them, how many personalities in the Godhead, and stand back and watch the fun? How can that be if they're both filled with the Holy Spirit? And they can't settle the issue because their feelings are leading them. But we can settle the issue. We can have all things done decently in order. And yes, some of those were false prophets, according to 2 Corinthians, that we're dealing with here. Now let's get down to the subject of the treatment of women in the assembly. And I'm going to assume that you're going to read this, and you're going to know. There's a little block that I set off by itself. Just because women are not permitted to serve in every capacity does not mean they are inferior or being discriminated against. Every member has a place of service. So this is not what this is about. This is about submitting to God's will instead of what I want or what I feel. So down in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 now, he's giving all of these instructions. In verse 34, he says, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. As I mentioned last week, I listened to someone who addressed this subject on three consecutive Sunday mornings in a Bible class at a church. And he spent a substantial part of one day trying to prove that keep silent in the Greek. He first started by saying, I was trained as a scientist, not a theologian. But then he went on to tell us what the Greek meant. And he spent the better part of a class explaining why the phrase keep silent, the Greek word for that, that's all one word in Greek, did not mean they were not permitted to speak. What he never once did during that class was read the next phrase. Women should keep silent in church, for they're not permitted to speak. Now, when you can spend the better part of a class discussing the Greek of a word, you don't have to know Greek. You know, Greek can enrich your understanding of something, but I don't know a single thing in the Bible that you have to know Greek to understand. Not a single thing. And this is a classic example. What does the word mean? Read the rest of the verse. Matter of fact, the word for here, I didn't look it up, I assume it's the word gar, can be translated because. Women should not speak in the churches because they should remain silent, because they're not permitted to speak. What does remain silent mean? Don't speak. Or was it from you the word of God came, or are you the only ones it reached? Apparently, this is the only congregation where women are speaking. And Paul's saying, back to this possibility of false teachers again, are you the only people that receive this revelation that women can preach? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I'm writing to you are a commandment of the Lord. How can you read that and say, well, Paul was just talking about the culture of Corinth. This is a commandment of the Lord. That the things I'm writing to you are the commandment of the Lord. Now, the Greek is a little difficult in verse 38, but I think the English Standard Version I'm using handles this really well. It sounds odd in English until you think about it. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. I believe the King James says, on the other hand, if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. I have felt that way about more than once about someone. But ignorant here is the idea of recognizing, and the Greek here can be translated either way, and I think this is good. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, if he doesn't recognize that what I'm teaching you is the commandment of God, God's not recognizing him or his revelation. Back to the possibility of false prophets. Now, if even a woman who was given a divine revelation was not allowed to speak and deliver it in the assembly, surely a woman who has not received a divine revelation is not allowed to deliver the indirect revelation in the assembly. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul explains. Now, first off, he gave a reason. We skipped over it to make a point. Let's go back again to verse 34. The women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not, what does that mean, for they're not permitted to speak? Well, I settled that. But should be in submission, as the law also says. What law? The law of Moses. Paul refers to the law as the law of Moses when he uses that phrase. And we're going back to Genesis chapter 3. No, but I'm glad you brought that up. Someone said, well, we're not in the law. Paul's argument is not that this is in effect because the law said it. In essence, what he's saying to him is, you ought to know better, because they weren't even allowed to speak under the law. You go back to the law, all of the priests. People say, well, how about Deborah? Deborah was a judge. There's no example of Deborah ever addressing a sacred assembly. In Genesis chapter 3, he's saying to them, this shouldn't be a surprise to you. Number one, none of the other churches are allowing women to address the assembly. And number two, it's always been this way. This is not something new. This has been around for 1,500 years. Actually longer, we'll see later. Actually longer than 1,500 years, according to Genesis 3. He says, verse 15, thank you. 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is the reference most people think that he's referring to. Now, I heard someone one time say, who was arguing women could speak in the church, saying, well, there's no law that says women can't speak in the church. And in the law, that is, and I think this is it. Now, how do I know that? Because we're about to couple this with 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is addressing conduct in the local church. We know that because Paul says so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. In 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. Now, he has left what's happened in 1 Timothy. Paul has gone on missionary work, and he's left Timothy behind to work in Ephesus, and he's encountered some problems. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church or the assembly, the church of the living God, the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Now, in chapter 2, in chapter 3, for example, he gives qualifications for elders and appointing them. In chapter 2, he gives some instructions about conduct in the worship service. In other parts, he instructs them on how to deal with false teachers and so forth. But here in chapter 2, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. This is 1 Timothy 2:1. Now, I want to emphasize something here. The word people here is translated all men in many translations. This is the Greek word in the original in this text is anthropon. It comes from our Greek, from our word, the word anthropos. In our English word, anthropology, comes from this word. Anthropology is the study of man. Anthropos actually in Greek literally means the one who looks up. I think it's a fascinating point. Yes?
Yes, and that word anthropos for men, human being or mankind. When it's in the plural, can also be translated, as you said, people. Mm-hmm. Although there is a Greek word for people, which is laos.
Mm-hmm.
But many times when you see the plural of anthropos, they weren't just talking to men.
Men and women. Right. So this is a word for all of mankind, the word anthropon, the one who looks up. The ESV has translated it as people in order to emphasize the shift that takes place in verse 8. 1, 2, 3, 4 times the word for mankind is used in this text. And then Paul, by inspiration, suddenly shifts gears into another word. Notice, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men or mankind or people, anthropon. Verse 3, who desires all men or people, anthropon, to be saved? Verse 5, for there is one God and there's one mediator between God and men or mankind, anthropon. The man, anthropos, Jesus Christ. So all of these verses are referring to humanity. And Jesus is part of humanity. And he represented both men and women in his death. And so anthropos would be a good translation. But now in verse 8, he shifts to a different word. I desire, therefore, that in every place the men, and this is the word andros.
Means
each individual male. So these are the males of the race, as opposed, we've talked about mankind, 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 now suddenly we're talking about man, as opposed to women. I desire, therefore, that in every place men should pray. Now, and the phrase in every place here is a word that's used by Paul to refer to in every place the saints meet. So it's actually the phrase in every place here is a reference to worship services. Actually, it was Dr. Ferguson who pointed this out to me in a private discussion. I had not realized that until I found that. But he says, I would therefore that the men pray in every place, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So every place the saints meet, who's supposed to be leading the prayers? The men. Mankind, mankind, mankind. Now, let me talk about the men as opposed to all of mankind. They're supposed to lead the prayers. Likewise, that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel and modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, gold, pearls, and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, let the women learn quietly with all submission. And so Carol Osborne and others, I mention him because he's the primary mover trying to advance this in the churches of Christ. Carol Osborne says that what he's talking about here is that the Greeks didn't allow women to speak up in their worship services. Actually, it's the exact opposite. They did. He said this is all about culture, but Paul's about to tell them why, and he never brings up culture. Let the women learn quietly in all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man. Here is a common argument made for women speaking in the assembly. And it can only be made from the King James translation. No other translation can it be made from. The word translated in the King James, it says, I do not permit a woman to teach or usurp authority. So the advocates say, well, if the elders ask her to preach, she's not usurping authority. The elders gave it to her. A, where did the elders get the right to give her an authority God didn't give her? But B, it's a mistranslation of the word. All other translations say something like this, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority. And so the idea is the woman's not to exercise authority. And the Bible admonishes those that teach to teach with all what? Authority. That is the authority of the word. I do not permit her to teach or exercise authority over the men, rather she's to remain quiet. Four, we have problems with the culture in Ephesus. No. It's not what he says. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. Now, I just have to be honest with you. I don't understand that argument, but I don't have to. This is God talking. See, I accept God's arguments when I understand them, and I accept his arguments when I don't understand them. What difference does it make who was created first? Well, apparently it matters to God.
It matters to God who was born first.
Huh? Yep. Yeah. That's right. God established the birthright. You're right. And Adam was not deceived, but here's the second reason. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, someone says, well, Adam sinned too. Yes, but his sin was different in nature. Adam knew what he was doing. I'm not going to launch into a politically incorrect discussion of the difference between men and women. But I will say this. When the Neo-Pentecostal movement swept the country, a lot of it came through the ladies' Bible classes in people's homes. Women, by their nature, are more empathetic and more feeling and so forth. Verse 15, we'll finish this. This is a third reason. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if she continues in faith, love, and holiness, and self-control. So, in essence, Paul says the reason women are not permitted to speak in the assembly is twofold. Number one, God created the man first. And number two, she's supposed to be in submission. I don't have to understand those arguments. I don't even have to like them. Matter of fact, if the only time I submit to God is when I like what he says, welcome to the world. That's what it's like out there. Yes?
That's obedient faith.
That's obedient. I'm glad. Oh, excellent point. When you realize whether you really have faith or not is when God says it and you don't understand it and you do it anyway. When you realize you really love God is when God says it and you don't like it and you do it anyway.
Amen.
When you realize you really have hope of heaven is when God says something, culture says another thing, and you go with God. Because I got news for you. When this old world is shaken, we're not going to care what the world felt when the world is gone. And God doesn't care now what the world feels. He's God. Thank you for your time. Yes?
Good example of obedient faith is Genesis chapter 22. When Abraham was commanded to sacrifice his son,
yeah.
He didn't question it. He just
yeah.
carried out the order.
Good point. Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, and sacrifice him. He didn't question. And because he didn't question, it worked out in the end.
Amen.
By the way, I know we're out of time, but I have got to share this with you because I want to wrap this subject up today. So about 25, if you need to go, but I want to share this. Some of you will find this interesting. A few years ago, it was back around 1979, we got a busload together and went down to Bethany, Virginia, and visited Bethany College and the Campbell Mansion and all of that. And we were able, we called ahead, and the curator of the mansion, who was also a graduate student at Bethany, actually gave us the guided tour and spent the whole day with us. And we saw the church where Campbell preached and the college he started and his mansion where he started his first preaching school before the college and so on. And it's all controlled by the Disciples of Christ right now, which is a split off of the Church of Christ that no longer believes in the inspiration of Scripture or the necessity of immersion and so on. And one of the people that was with us is one of these guys that sometimes you just want to wring his neck. And yes, there are Christians you feel that way about sometimes. And so we're sitting eating lunch on the commons there in front of the mansion. And he's interviewing this guy based on some of the things that I and another had shared. We had done some teaching on the way down on the bus. And he said, is it true that the Disciples of Christ are declining so fast they can't track the numbers? That's what I had said to him. He said, yes. He said, well, what are you trying to do to fix that? He said, well, we're trying to get more with the times and we're trying to get more women involved in the pulpit. Show me a church that's brought women into the pulpit that's as big today as it was 10 years ago. Now, that's not scripture, but supposedly the reason they're doing this is because they're offending the world and it'll make the church grow if they just let women into the pulpit. It's turning out the other way. Thank you.